Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
I found out this week that apparently there are now thousands of something called death cafes all over the world. I don't know if you've heard of death cafes. Apparently you go along, you sit down with a cup of coffee or something, and you chat with people there about death, the deceased, and your own thoughts and fears about dying. Anyone ever been to one of those? Perhaps not. It sounds a bit weird, doesn't it, to be honest? But when you think about it for a little while, you can understand the appeal of a death cafe, I think. Our culture essentially ignores death, by and large. No one really talks or even thinks about it. And when death does happen, it's often a bit of a shock. I mean, think of Ugo Ekiog, the footballer who died last week. I've lost count of the number of times I've heard the word shock come up when people describe what happened. So I guess that's why the idea of a death cafe might be attractive. It's one of the only places where death isn't a taboo subject. But of course, the Bible is very upfront about death too. And you could say the whole Bible narrative, from Genesis right through to Revelation, is one long search for the solution to death. And our passage today, Romans 5, and it's our passage next week as well as we look at the second half, claims to have the solution. So our subject for this week and next week is death, or more accurately and more cheerfully, how do we overcome death? To use the series title, How Can We Live Forever? I think Romans 5 in its two halves would say there are two big steps that each of us need to take if we're going to live forever. Two big steps. One step, overcome your mortality. You need to reverse that universal trend that says everything that's alive will one day die. So that's one step. Come back next week for that. But the other step is to gain God's undying friendship. Gain God's friendship, not just now, but for your whole life, and especially on the day when you eventually meet God face to face in judgment. You need to have him on your side then, if you're going to live forever. Well, if we come back to our reading for today, the first half of Romans 5, and the author, Paul, who wrote this, makes a statement in verse 1 that gets right to the heart of this issue of God's friendship. So let me read verse 1 and have a look at it with me. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's statement is that we, that is, Christians who trust in Jesus, have peace with God. And the reason Paul can say that is because of the phrase that came just before, at the start of verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith. So I'm sure you'll know, every time you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to ask the question, what is it there for? In this case, Paul's referring back to the first time he told us about justification by faith. So chapter 5, verse 1, it's not the first time in this letter. Paul also talked about it back in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, and I've just jotted that down on your sheets. Paul said there, we're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So just a brief recap. At that point in the letter, Paul's just finished a really long argument proving that if God is fair, and God is fair, then he must be angry at every single person in the world. Because every single person, including me and you, is fundamentally evil. So they're not easy chapters. Paul spends two chapters proving that God is angry at everyone. And therefore, he has to punish everyone. That's the only fair thing for a fair God to do. But then, in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, there's a huge turning point. Because Paul explains that there's an alternative. There's a way for evil people like me, like you, to escape God's judgment. But for God to still be fair. So how does that happen? Well, the key, and you'll remember this if you were here a couple of months ago when you looked at Romans 3, was in that phrase, propitiation by his blood. That's a technical description of what happened on the cross. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, dying, God was punishing the evil of humanity in his perfect son, Jesus. And so that means if a person receives Jesus' propitiation, his substitution on their behalf through faith, then their evil has been paid for by Jesus. So that's why in our passage in chapter 5 verse 1, Paul can say, we have peace with God. Because when someone puts their trust in Jesus, God doesn't have any anger left for them. It was all spent on Jesus at the cross. So that person is now God's friend. Now, you may have heard that before, certainly if you were here a couple of weeks ago. But here's the question for today. Does this peace with God, does God's friendship last? Does it last? Or might God change his mind? Might his friendship suddenly change back to anger? Or might his friendship sort of fade away, like our human friendships sometimes do? In particular, and this is point two on your sheets, when I suffer, doesn't that mean God's not friends with me anymore? So in verses 3 to 5, Paul brings up this issue of suffering. You can see it there in verse 3. And Paul brings it up because he knows that when we suffer, it feels like God's punishing us. That's what it feels like. So let me give you a trivial illustration. Imagine when this meeting ends, you go up the stairs, you step outside. Immediately it starts lashing it down with rain. You get drenched within 10 seconds. So you're running across the square, you open up your umbrella, it blows inside out, pokes you in the eye, and then you try and cross the road. A cyclist comes out of nowhere, hits you over, your bag splits as you roll around in the puddles, your work documents are flying all over the pavement and the street. Eventually, you gather them all up, you get back into the office, you realise you left your phone at the Moorgate Talks. Now, I hope that doesn't happen to you. If it did, though, how might you pray to God in that moment, if you're a praying person? Might it be something like, why, God? Why all of this all at once? What have I done to deserve this? Now, that is just a silly story, isn't it? But far worse things happen to people. Far worse things, I guess, going on in people's lives sat here in this room. The sudden redundancy, perhaps the doctor's diagnosis that you most dread, the phone call from a family member at 3 a.m. unexpectedly. Awful suffering that does happen to all of us at some stage. The reality is, for most of us, when life goes wrong, we think God's against us. Maybe God became my friend a few years ago when I first put my trust in Jesus, but life's really hard now. I'm suffering in all these ways. It feels really like God's my enemy again. That's the natural reaction, and it does make sense, I think. If God loved me, if God was really my friend, then surely he wouldn't let bad things happen to me. Most of us think that way to some extent naturally. It's the idea behind quite a lot of world religions too. I mean, you think of karma in the Eastern religions. If you suffer, that's because of your evil actions in the past or in a previous life. It's all the same idea, isn't it? Suffering now is because God or karma or some force is punishing me. But for the Christian, verses 3 to 5 completely blow those ideas out of the water. Let's read verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So for the Christian, suffering doesn't mean that God is against you. Suffering doesn't mean God's against you. In fact, as you follow that list in verses 3 to 5, suffering for the Christian actually increases their confidence in God's friendship and love. I mean, isn't that mad? Just look again at the list with me. He says suffering produces endurance. So yes, you have to endure through suffering. You have to put up with it. But that endurance in turn builds up the Christian's character. And somebody with a mature Christian character is somebody who has a solid hope for their future with God in heaven. So to put it simply, when a Christian suffers, the end result is that they get more and more confident of their future, where suffering will be a dim and distant memory. And I do just wonder if you're a Christian here today, that might resonate with your experience as you look back on tough times in the past. How can I live forever? Well, I need God on my side. I need his friendship. And if I suffer now, that doesn't mean God's friendship has gone away. But that's only part of the answer. So ultimately, if I'm going to live forever, I need to know God will be my friend, not only in this life, but also on Judgment Day when I meet him. So God's friendship, sure, it lasts through the ups and downs of life. But how do we know it lasts on Judgment Day? Is anyone here a fan of Winston Churchill quotes? Anyone? There are a few crackers, aren't there? Apparently, he once said, "I'm prepared to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." You can imagine it in his voice, can't you? Now, the reason that's quite funny is because we all know it's absolutely false. It just can't be true. And that's why we laugh. Actually, everyone knows that when we meet God on Judgment Day, it's not going to be God who's the terrified one. And when you stand face to face with this immense being who created the heavens and the earth with just words, who's going to be the one with knocking knees, do you think? I don't know how you picture Judgment Day, if you ever think about it. Now, the picture in my head since childhood has been one of all humanity standing in this long, winding queue. And when you eventually get to the front of the queue, there's God himself. And he judges you and sends you to heaven or to hell. And we don't know exactly what it'll be like on Judgment Day. That's just my imagination. But I wonder, how does even just the concept of Judgment Day make you feel? Now, I know there might be some people here who don't think there is even a Judgment Day, but even just the theoretical idea of it, how does it make you feel? A bit daunted, perhaps, and perhaps outright terrified. But for the person with those fears, verses 6 to 8, they are the best news you could ever hear. Let's read verses 6 to 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this is all about timings, isn't it? Verse 6 says, Jesus died on the cross at the time when we were still sinners, not when we were good people, okay? So there's no sensible explanation for why Jesus would do that. So if you look at verse 7, Paul says, you can just about imagine someone giving up their life for a decent person. You can just about imagine that. But in Jesus' case, the people he was dying for were weak, they were ungodly, they were sinners. So in verse 8, Paul spells it out for us. This means God must love us unconditionally. That is the only possible explanation, isn't it, for Jesus' death. So it's not that God was waiting for humanity to get up to a certain moral standard and then he'd send Jesus on the peace mission. No, Jesus died and made peace between man and God when we were his outright enemies. Why? Because he loved us. And this has amazing implications for Judgment Day, if you look at verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, I've tried to express this on the diagram in your handouts. I'm sorry it's a little bit fuzzy, that's my fault. The idea is, it's very easy for God to do the left to right transition on your diagram. So it's very easy for God's enemies to receive his wrath, his anger on Judgment Day, because that's a fair thing for God to do. It's very easy for God's friends to be saved on Judgment Day. That's a fair thing to do. What's much, much, much harder is for God to do the vertical transition, turning his enemies into his friends. But the point is, God's already done the hard stage through Jesus' death. If you trust Jesus today, you have peace with God. You're his friend. So now all that's left is the easy stage, saving you on Judgment Day. I hope this makes sense. Do you know the phrase, if that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies? You know that phrase? Well, Romans 5 is saying the opposite about God, if you like. If that's how God treats his enemies, sending his son to die for them, I'd love to see how he treats his friends. That's the sort of point Paul's making. Or you could think of an art collector who buys an old master, say a Rembrandt. He pays millions for it and then spends still more on restoring the painting. And when it comes back to him, restored, I'll tell you what the collector's not going to do. He's not going to use his new Rembrandt as a chopping board for his vegetables or as his bath mat or something like that. He's poured way too much money and effort into making this painting his own and making it perfect. And it's the same with God and the Christian. The last thing God's going to do now is turn us away on Judgment Day. He's spent his son on us. Now, this is such good news that it sometimes sounds too good to be true. Such good news. It can sound too good to be true, can't it? The religions of the world, they all cry out, surely I've got to do good things to make sure I stay friends with God until I meet him. Surely he thinks better or worse of me depending on my performance. So the religions of the world offer us the five pillars, the eightfold path, and so on. I think closer to home, even as Christians, we can sometimes behave as though we need to get back in God's good books after we mess up. Do you know what I mean? Have I confessed my sins in that particular way that seems to work better than other ways? Or was my prayer of repentance sincere enough? Were there tears? Or perhaps imagine this. If you contemplate the possibility that Jesus could return in 5 minutes from now, do you, like me, start to get a little bit nervous, despite yourself, as you remember all of the ways you haven't lived up to Jesus' standards even today? I think Romans 5, it can sound too good to be true. But it is true, because it is the only logical implication of Jesus' death on the cross. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. Christians have a 100% guarantee of salvation on Judgment Day. Now, I know exactly what some of you are thinking at this point. You're thinking, James, this can't be right, because surely that would mean we just sin as much as we want. I know some of you are thinking that. Well, actually, I think that's exactly the right thing to think. Paul goes there straight after this chapter. So Romans 6, verse 1 says, what then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? So you're thinking exactly the right thing. I think it shows that you've understood rightly what Paul is saying here in chapter 5. We haven't got time to deal with that question today about shall I sin more. So you'll have to read Romans 6 after we go away from here. And I'd encourage you to do that. The short answer, if you have a look at Romans 6 verse 2, is by no means. You can't carry on sinning. But if you want the full explanation, read chapter 6. But to the person then who isn't confident of what God will say to them on Judgment Day, which I suspect is most of us to some extent, can I just tell you how the conversation is going to go if you are a Christian? Let me tell you how the conversation will go if you trust Jesus. So you're standing in the queue or whatever it is on Judgment Day. Your name's called out. So you shuffle up, sort of shivering, quaking with fear. Maybe you mumble some sort of apology. But God will say, he'll interrupt you and say, welcome, beloved friend. Yes, you've done some awful things. I'm not angry about that anymore. I spent my anger on Jesus at the cross. He took the blame. You are righteous. So come on in and enjoy living forever in my glorious kingdom. So just as we conclude, it's no wonder, is it, that Paul keeps saying rejoice in this passage. I mean, did you notice when Claire read it out? Paul says rejoice three times in the passage. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. And what does he mean by rejoice? Well, firstly, I reckon Paul means get excited. If you're a Christian, get excited. There's no judgment to fear. God loves you no matter what happens in this life. And on Judgment Day, eternal life is guaranteed. I mean, that is something worth singing about, isn't it? But also, the Greek geeks tell me that this word rejoice, you could also translate it as boast. Which, if you do know anything about Romans, is a big buzzword throughout the letter. The reason Paul penned the letter in the first place was so that the Roman Christians would boast more in the gospel message, the Christian message. You could think of it a bit like Paul's an entrepreneur and he's pitching his product, the gospel, to us, who are the investors. It's like Paul saying, Christians of Moorgate, will you invest in the gospel message? Will you give your money, your reputation? Will you give your whole life to spreading this message? And this passage, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is here to persuade us to do that. Paul says, the gospel 100% guarantees salvation on Judgment Day. So are you going to give your life to spreading that message? And let me very briefly address anybody here today who's looking in on Christian things and hasn't yet put their trust in Jesus. Because I think it would be strange for you to rejoice, given that God's undying friendship can only apply to people who do trust Jesus and his death on their behalf. But what I hope for you is that this passage has shown you more of the amazing benefits of trusting in Jesus. And I'd urge you to take the plunge. Romans 5 verse 9 says, if you're justified by Jesus, you're guaranteed to be saved from God's wrath. You're guaranteed eternal life. No other religion can offer you that sort of certainty. Well, we'll stop there. Next week, the other key step towards living forever, which is losing your mortality. I hope to see you there. Why don't I pray for us? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that the gospel does 100% guarantee salvation on Judgment Day. Thank you for what a joyful message that really is. And please help us to hold on to that dearly as Christians and to spread that message joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen.